If you've got a Bible with you, you may care to have open the chapter that we read from the book of James. We're working our way at the moment rather slowly through this letter. We've seen that James was the half-brother of Jesus, same mother, different father, and he was writing to a dispersed group of Jewish believers, the 12 tribes in the dispersion. He indicates to them, because these people suffered persecution, that persecution was something they could rejoice in. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, because these things are testing us and they are proving the genuineness of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are developing our character. We are becoming more godly and more holy as a consequence. It's not necessarily nice. It's not necessarily pleasant. But it is something that God is using to bring about his purposes in the world. And to bring about his purposes in us. That we might stand before him in glory and have many of the things done away with before that final transformation into perfect eternal beings. We have seen the need for wisdom. We have learned what wisdom is and what it is not. Wisdom is the skill of living. It is not knowing what is the right thing to do. It is not knowing God's will in advance, because God hasn't revealed it to us. What God has revealed are principles to follow. And so we need to learn the principles, and then learning the principles, we need to apply those principles to our own given situation. You may remember I gave the illustration of a field, and a field with a fence around it. As long as we are within the field, that is God's revealed truth, as long as we are living within the fence posts given by the scriptures, we have freedom within the field to do whatever we want, whatever we choose. There's nothing wrong. You can't say this is the right thing to do. You can say this is a good thing to do. There are many right things that we could do. There isn't often never just one right thing to do. So we need to learn the principles of Scripture and how to apply them in a given situation. And that's what wisdom is, understanding how to apply God's principles to the vagaries of life. We then looked and saw concerning the lowly brother and the rich brother. And however lowly you may be, you can exult in your lowliness because you know God. You're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a Father who is the creator and the owner of the whole universe. So you don't own 15 mansions scattered around the world. So you don't have a fleet of cars parked in your driveway. So you don't have a bank account that causes a problem to the bank's statement printer, because there aren't enough there isn't enough space for all the digits to go across the page. So what? You know God. If you know God, that means you are more wealthy than anyone else in the whole of the world. You're not more wealthy than another believer, but you're more wealthy than anybody else. And the rich man, and there were rich believers as there are rich believers today, should not trust in his riches and in his wealth, because you can't take it with you. Like a flower of the grass, it will pass away. We will all pass out of this world. We will cease to be in this world, and we will enter into the world to come. But we can't take our wealth with us. We can only take ourselves with us. What are we at root, at heart? That is what counts. And then we looked last week at the origin of temptation. God does not tempt us, because God is good. And God himself cannot be tempted with evil, because he is good. And because he is good, he does not want to see other people being bad. He wants them all to be good. And so he tells us what is good. Unfortunately, because of human nature, being told what is good means that we as human beings have a tendency to say, well, if that's what God wants, I'll do the opposite. And so it is a sad reflection upon human nature that God says, here is the law, here is how you shall live. And the consequence of God merely saying that was that sin increased. And it showed how bad we are. But God does not tempt. He is not tempted himself. He does not tempt us. Temptation comes from elsewhere. It comes from the devil and it comes from within. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And this is what leads to sin. Being tempted is not sin. If you are struggling with a temptation, just because you're tempted, that isn't sin. The sin is giving in to the temptation. And we should be able to tell the difference. Some people find themselves torn apart inside because they feel just because they're being tempted, therefore they've sinned and it causes them grief. Temptation is not sin. Giving in to temptation is sin. And even if you only give in to the temptation mentally, in your mind, as you think about it, that is sin. Now the thought may then conceive an act, and the act is worse than the thought. But it's only when you develop the thought, you think, yes, I would like to do that sin, even though you never do it, that's sin. And you may then go on to actually commit the act. And who knows what goes on in the mind of someone else. You might look at someone and you say, that's the most godly person I know. But if you talk to them, and if they were totally open and honest with you, and they probably wouldn't be, and they told you about the struggles they have in their minds, you might discover that this person is in fact a great sinner. And you'd be amazed. But this person's so godly. Ah yes, but you can't read their minds. And it's only God who can read the heart. We should know our own hearts. It's difficult to know other people's, and we can only go on the basis of what people say and do. But God knows the heart. And we can leave things to him. We should be very careful in seeking to make judgments about others and beware others making judgments about us, unless they can say, but you said this, you did this, therefore this is the conclusion. But don't start guessing what the motives might be, because you can't read the heart. Well, we come on then this morning to examine verses 16 to 18. And this is really a continuation from last week, making the point that God is not a God who tempts. He is a good God, and he is a God who is good. He does not seek sin. He seeks godliness and righteousness. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Now, there's a whole sermon just in those words, the great dangers of deception. And I'm not going to spend the whole of this morning looking at that. I will be mentioning it a bit more later on. But there is the danger of deception. If you were to read a passage such as Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15 and following, Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. He warns them about the great danger of deception. People can come along and people can start telling you things that are deceptive, that are not true. And very often it's not a blatant, outright lie. It's a half-truth. And you swallow the half-truth and they then feed you another half-truth. And over a period of time, it might be months, it might be years, they have caused you to swallow hook, line and sinker the most appalling lies that are totally contrary to what God has said. There is a danger here. Jesus warned about it. Paul warned about it. Peter warned about it. James is here warning about it. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. He wants them to know and to understand the truth, because the great danger is that when you have people like false prophets and false teachers, there will be some who believe them. I spoke about a year ago to a group of strict Baptists. I think they probably prefer the name Grace Baptists now. And I spoke to them from Acts chapter 17 and the Bereans. And it says in Acts 17 that the Bereans, when Paul went to them from Thessalonica, the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. Because when he went to the synagogue and he spoke to the Jews in the synagogue at Berea, instead of throwing him out and trying to stone him to death, they said, "Really, Paul, that's interesting. Let's see what the scriptures say." And we should all be like the Bereans. And I gave them some examples of dangers that there were where people could be deceived and people could be led astray. And I was a bit naughty because I said, "Now, which among you believes in adult baptism?" And quite a few hands went up. And I said, "You do? That's not what the Bible says." And there were shocked expressions, and they thought, "Oh dear, we've got a raving pedo-baptist here, someone who believes in infant baptism." And I pointed out that I did not believe in infant baptism or adult baptism. I did point out that pedo-baptists were not morons, because there is a tendency of some Baptists to think pedo-baptists are morons. We have a pedo-baptist amongst us. I don't think he's a moron. If you ask him, he will give you reasons from the scriptures why he believes in infant baptism. I happen to think he's wrong, but he has reasons. And he'll take you to the scriptures and give you those reasons. So I pointed out that they shouldn't pass on the old Baptist joke, "Have you seen the book with all the biblical reasons for infant baptism?" The answer is no. "Oh, well, here it is," and you show them a blank sheet of paper. Ho, ho, ho. That's unfair. It's not true. Pedo-baptists give you biblical reasons. You might disagree with the reasons, but they have reasons. But I pointed out that the difference between infant baptism and adult baptism is usually about 16 years. And that's the only difference between infant baptism and adult baptism. It's just the period of time. The infant baptist baptizes the child when it is a few weeks or months old. The adult baptist just waits a few years until the child has grown. Sometimes it's 12, sometimes it's later, but it's after a period of years. What's the difference? Well, really none. What the Bible teaches, however, is believer's baptism. The baptism of believers. So it doesn't matter if you're 2 or 20. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, you show me a 2-year-old, you show me a 2-month-year-old, a 2-month-old, who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will happily baptize them. Now, you'd struggle, I think, to find any like that, but if you did, I would baptize them. I think I've mentioned to you before, Phoebe Bartlett, whose grave I stood beside last October, in Northampton, Massachusetts. And she was converted at the age of 4. And it seems very clear if you read the account in Jonathan Edwards' narrative of surprise and conversions. Here was a young girl, 4 years old, who was converted. I'd happily baptize her because it's the baptism of believers, not the baptism of adults or the baptism of infants. But we mustn't be deceived, because some people, if you talk to them and you preach the gospel to them, they say, "I don't need to hear this. I've been baptized. I was baptized as a child, or I was baptized as a teenager, or whatever." And they'll say, "Because I've been baptized, therefore I'm safe." No, it's whether you believe or not. Don't be deceived. False teachers, false prophets do have people who believe them. Beware. Examine everything you are told by the scriptures. And I don't want you to go away from here on any Sunday and say, oh, well, the preacher said it, so therefore it must be right. I want you to go home and open your Bibles and say, well, he said this. Now, is it what the Bible actually says? I want you to believe the Bible. I don't want you to believe me. Believe me only insofar as you think what I'm telling you is what the Bible says. The Bible is the truth. I'm not. Beware of deception. But God is warning us about this through James because he is a good God and he cares for us. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Every. Doesn't say some. It doesn't say most. It says every good and perfect gift is from above. And so therefore, whenever you look at life, your own life or life around you, everything that we have has come from God. You look out at the world, and there is this beautiful world. Now, occasionally you go to a city, you go down to London, and you think, yuck, what a mess. Well, in fact, you don't even need to go to London. You can go to Oswald Street, and you can say, oh, yuck, what a mess. Why did people do this? How stupid they were. Surely they could have done better than this. Well, it's a reminder to us of the sinful nature of man, that even though man has some of the attributes of God, such as design, they're not as good at it as God is. And so people will go out into the countryside. Doubtless we'll meet some people in the coming week, and they'll say, oh, how fortunate you are to live in the country. And you can look out the window and you can see a field and trees. And you can see the hills. And in some parts of the world, of course, you can look out the window and you can see the mountains. And this is what God has done. God has framed the way the world is. God has made the world in the way it is, so that things interrelate with each other the way they do. God has designed things so that you can take a tiny seed and you plant it in the ground. And you nurture it and care for it, and it grows up to be some beautiful plant. Or it grows up to be an enormous tree. Now, you might not see it in your lifetime, but it might grow to an enormous height. And this is what God has done. This is the way God has designed it. If you look at people, now we think some people are more attractive than others, but you look at the way God has made people, and you see the beauty that there is in people. And you might say, oh yeah, but yeah, her, him, ugh. But someone else will say, oh, how wonderful. We don't have the same perspective as God. But we look at the world and we should see within the world, this is God's creation. Now, God has cursed this world because of the sin of man. And so as you stand in wonder and amazement seeing the beauty of the world, you look up in the sky and you see these wonderful clouds which are constantly changing shape, assuming it's not a cloudless day. And at night, if it is a cloudless sky, you look up and you see all the stars and you see just how vast the universe is. And God made this. And isn't it beautiful? Isn't it wonderful? And you think about yourself, and you think about the fact that I'm alive. Where did my life come from? It's come from God. It is God's life that he has given to us. Not only am I alive, my heart continues to beat. My lungs continue to draw breath. Although if you're in the middle of a city, you might have trouble drawing breath. You feel your belly, and for most of us, it's too big because we've had too much food. We have plenty of water. Sometimes we have a super abundance of water. And as I was driving down to London last week, going past fields that were covered in water, not just waterlogged, they were flooded. Other parts of the world, they don't get enough. But there is, throughout the world, plenty of water. And God sends these things upon us. As Jesus says at the end of Matthew 5, God sends his rain and his sun upon the just and upon the unjust. Isn't God good? These good things come from God. And notice that they are not rights that we have. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. These are things we do not deserve. And so if God should determine that we were going to have a period of drought for the next 5 years, can we complain to God and say, why aren't you sending us the rain we need? Rather, we should be crying out to him to be merciful and kind and to give his gifts. Now, those of us who are adults, when you were a child and it came to Christmas or to your birthday, what did you say to your parents? Where are my Christmas presents? I demand my Christmas presents. Now, there aren't very many people in the world who are like Dudley Dursley, who does behave like that in the Harry Potter books. There are some children who demand of their parents certain things, and they don't look upon gifts as gifts. They look upon them as their right, and how dare their parents not give them to them. And I'm sure you'll find there are some teenage delinquents who are up before the court, and they will say, well, the problem is, Your Honour, that my parents never gave me a PlayStation. So, what sort of argument is that? You don't have rights to these things. These things come as gifts. You haven't earned them. If you had earned them, then it would be your right, but you haven't earned them. They're gifts. And so it is with all the things that come from God. They are gifts. God gives graciously. And sometimes we complain at the gifts we are given. And you might open a present at Christmas and say, oh, this is from Auntie so-and-so. It's another pair of socks. It's another set of hankies. Well, what are you complaining about? She's given you something. And, well, some of us anyway wear socks. Very useful. And I think most of us blow our noses. Having hankies is wonderful. Why aren't we more grateful when we are given gifts by those who are showing their love for us? And how much more so when God gives us life and health and breath and everything, and we don't give him thanks for what he has given us. And yet this is the normal human response. We do not give thanks to God for the things that he has given us. And the greatest example, of course, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's greatest gift to the world. God sent the Lord Jesus into the world to live amongst us as a human being, in the likeness of human flesh, to teach us the truth, but primarily to die on the cross and there to endure hell on our behalf. Because without that, we would all go to hell. We'd probably be there now. We would suffer for all eternity, forever and ever and ever, for our sins, no more than we deserve, but no less than we deserve. But God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us, that we might be forgiven. And all he says is, we have to do is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do that, then all the benefits that come from Christ's death and from his resurrection come to us freely. It's a gift. And what's the response of the world? I'm not having this man telling me what to do. Well, if you don't allow the Lord Jesus Christ to tell you what to do here now, then in eternity you will regret that you ignored him and pushed him aside, because in eternity you will do what the Lord Jesus Christ says. Better willingly now than forcibly then. These gifts freely given, graciously, lovingly, kindly by God, are ignored by us as being gifts. And they are gracious gifts given by God. God is described here in verse 17 as the Father of lights, with whom is no variation or shadow due to change. God is unchanging. We have in various parts of Scripture references to God being light. We'll just look at one in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 and following. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. God is a God of light. You look in the book of Revelation, and the visions that John had of the throne is one of light. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, there was this glorious vision. He's almost blinded by the light coming from the throne. God is light. And the implication of that from what James says here is that with light, when there is an abundance of light, and with God it is a superabundance of light, there are no shadows. There is nothing dark and hidden and secret. God floods areas with his light. And because there are no shadows, there is no change. Wonder how many of you have ever seen a sundial. I expect most of you have seen a sundial. Again, going back to our holiday last year, we were in Stockbridge, Massachusetts. It's almost right up at the western edge of Massachusetts. You drive down the interstate and you seem to go on and on and on forever. And as you get further west in the United States, the roads seem to go on even more forever, because you can drive for hundreds of miles and not see another living soul. But we got almost to the state boundary, almost into New York State, and you come to this town of Stockbridge, where Jonathan Edwards was the minister for a while. And in the garden of a house opposite where the chapel was, where he ministered — the building is no longer there, it's a new building — there is a sundial. And it's quite a pretty sundial. And it's probably about 3 feet high. At the top, it's circular, it's all made of stone. And there's this bit of metal sticking up. It's triangular. It's a lot of fancy work on it, but it's triangular, and it's sticking up. And as the sun moves round the sky, it hits that piece of metal and casts a shadow. And where the shadow falls, there are markings indicating what the time of day is. And so you can stand there all day. I could have, had I got a power cable plugged into the mains with my video camera, I could have set up my video camera there first thing in the morning and just videoed this all day long, and you could have seen the shadow move round from the moment the sun rose. Round it went, past midday when the sun's at the highest in the sky, until eventually the sun set round at the other side. And you would observe the passing of time. The shadow indicated how time passed. But with God, there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is unchanging. God lives in an ever-present now. So is God a good God? Yes. He always has been and he always will be. He's not going to change. Is God a holy God? He always has been and he always will be. Is God a gracious God? He always has been and he always will be. Grace is always available. God gives grace to us. He does not change. And this is shown clearly, verse 18, in the fact that speaking to Christians, remember this is a letter written to believers, of his own will he brought us forth, believers forth, by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James is here speaking about the new birth. We are all by nature sinners. We are dead in trespasses and sins. If you think you go into a graveyard, go into our Free Church's burial ground, and if you stand there, perhaps you could take Billy Graham with you, and Billy could shout out, actually he probably couldn't now because he's getting too old, but in days gone by he could have stood there and shouted out, "I want you all to get up out of your graves and come to the front." And what would happen? Nothing. Not a thing. But suppose that at the very moment he said those words, a miracle took place and some of the people were raised from the dead. Then they'd come forward. We'd all be amazed. We'd probably all have heart failure because this has never happened before. At least not since the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's what it takes for the dead to respond to such a message. And it's a bit like that with us, with human beings. In this life, we are dead in trespasses and sins. And God calls us. And because we don't have a relationship with God, and most people don't want a relationship with God, we are like people in the grave. We don't want to know. Unless a miracle takes place. Now you will hear some charismatic preachers saying, "I was preaching in such and such a place and someone who was dead was raised back to life." To which I answer, big deal, is that all? Could you do nothing better than that? I have seen people raised to life. People that have been sitting in front of me. People who have been hard-hearted towards God. People who didn't want to know. And yet, as I preached, God has taken them and he has changed their hearts. He has given them new life, the new birth. And instead of sitting there saying, "No, I will not repent," suddenly they found themselves, their hearts have changed. And they said, "I can trust Christ. I will trust Christ." And suddenly they've known joy and peace in believing. And it's come about because God has chosen them to give them new life. Why is it that some people are Christians and some people aren't? Is it because those who are Christians are better people than others? Clearly not, when you see that in the New Testament you have the likes of the Apostle Paul, who was a murderer. We look at people and we say, that person could never become a Christian. Why not? Is God incapable? Why is it God chooses some and not others? It's on the basis of grace. Do we know who God's going to pick next? No. And so therefore we preach the gospel indiscriminately to anyone who will listen, because we don't know whom God has chosen and whom God will bring to himself by giving them new life. He changes their hearts and then they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's God who determines this. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. Now, a lot of people don't like this. They say, well, that's not right. It's my decision. Yes, it is your decision, but you decide because God has decided. It's God's decision that is the ultimate determinant as to whether or not you're going to become a Christian. But that means that it's not my fault if I don't believe. It's God's fault. No, that's not true either. We here enter territory where we have things that are seemingly contradictory. On the one hand, the Bible says we must repent and believe. On the other hand, it says that God chooses who will repent and believe. They are both true. Now, they can't be easily reconciled in a way that we can understand. God understands, and that's what matters. We've got to stick with what the Bible says. And if the Bible says God chooses who will be saved, that's true. And if the Bible says unbelievers are called upon and commanded indeed to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is also true. And so we appeal to people and we plead with people to repent, to turn from their sins and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because if they don't, they will suffer eternally. And I don't know about you, but I don't want that to happen. I want people to come to Christ. But people listen and people don't repent and believe. Usually, sadly. But that's what we desire, that's what God desires. Scriptures say, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Scripture says it. Who am I to say, no, it doesn't mean that? That's what some people say. Scripture doesn't mean what it says. The scripture also says that only those whom God calls will come. And anyone says to you, otherwise get them to read John chapter 6, where Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father call him. But then he says this, the next verse, and he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So within two verses, you have these two aspects. God calls, and only those whom God calls will come, but whoever comes, Christ will not turn away. They are both true. Don't try and drive a coach and horses between these two truths. Both true. We are responsible, but it's ultimately God's choice of who will be saved. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, by the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. It's by the truth. It's not by clever lies. It's not by clever manipulation. It's not by getting a congregation into a particular frame of mind, by making sure that the right hymns are sung, to make sure that they're in a receptive mood. And then when you've got them into a receptive mood, then you start to speak gently and softly. And you say to people, why will you not come? Why will you not turn to Christ? What will your dead mother think, who has already gone to heaven? She will be in tears. Why do you want to hurt your mother? And they come out with all these soppy, sentimental stories. When the truth is, if you don't repent, as you are commanded to by God, and as you are graciously invited to by God, and as God pleads with you to repent in order that you might escape the judgment, if you will not listen, then it's because of your hard-heartedness. And no amount of sweet talking will make any difference. You've got to repent and trust Christ. And there are some people who, in their presentation of what they think is the gospel, they think if they leave out all the unpleasant bits, then more people will come. Which is rubbish. Yes, we've got to appeal to people. Yes, we've got to present them with the truth. But it's by the presentation of the truth. And here again we find another parallel between what James says, much more pithily, and what Paul says. Because Paul says, we make a plain declaration of the truth in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're not hiding God's truth. We're not being secretive. Here you are. Here it is. Repent. Believe. We're not deceivers. And God has brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We tend not to understand what first fruits mean. In the Old Testament, they had a festival. It was called the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, and the purpose was this. It took place at the beginning of the grain harvest. And what the farmer would do, and of course most people in ancient Israel were farmers, what he would do, he'd go out into his field with his sickle. They didn't have combine harvesters. They had a sickle, a handle with a curved blade, and he'd put his arm round a load of the stalks of wheat, and he'd cut it. And he'd take that bundle, and he'd bring it back into his house, and he'd plonk it down on the table before his family, and he'd say, this is the first fruits. There's a whole field out there yet to be harvested. But this is the first fruits. This is the promise of what is yet to come. And James says, we are a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The people he's writing to were the first of the harvest from the people of the world who were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There may only have been a few of them. But just like with the farmer, there were just a few. There was just this one bundle of corn, of wheat, of barley, whatever the crop was. There was just this one bundle. But it represented a whole field full of what was yet to come. And James is saying, you believers, you're having a tough time. You think you're in a minority. You think you're very few. There's a whole world out there. You are the first fruits of God's harvest yet to come in the future. And those of us here this morning who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are part of that greater harvest that James is speaking about. And who knows, if Christ does not return today, there might still be a whole vast harvest yet to bring in. And here we are thinking, well, look how few we are. When God is saying, and Jesus says, the fields are white unto harvest. Why can't we be more positive? Why cannot we pray and plead with God to bring in a great harvest? He's done it before. He can do it again. We don't know if he will choose to, but we can pray that he will. And in praying that he will, we need to speak to people. And we need to seek to spread God's truth in whatever ways are best for us to do, that there might be a great harvest. Well, I seem to have gone on rather a bit longer than I intended this morning. But let's just consider. As we live every day, do we thank God for all the things that we have? Everything that we have received from God. Do we give him thanks for all the things that come our way? Do we rise in the morning and say, thank you, Lord, you've given me another day of grace? At the end of the day, do we say, thank you, Lord, that's another day of grace that has gone by, and thank you for what I have received from you throughout today? Do we recognize that God is the source of all these good gifts that we have? Have we recognized the greatest of all gifts, the Lord Jesus Christ, as being necessary for us in order that we might be saved? The problem for some people is that as the truth is expounded, is explained. Their sins are exposed, and the exposure of sin is uncomfortable. People don't like it. People find their consciences accusing them. They feel themselves weighed down with guilt. They read Pilgrim's Progress and they say, I understand what this man felt, having a great burden upon his back. How can I get rid of it? Well, if you read on in Pilgrim's Progress, although Bunyan gets one or two things wrong, at least when Christian gets to the cross and looks at the cross and he feels his heart go out in love to Christ, the burden falls from his back. He couldn't get it off before, but it just falls away. It bounces down the hillside, into a sepulchre, into a grave, and is never seen again. But it's unpleasant, before that happens, discovering that we are sinners, that we're sinners with whom God is angry, and there's nothing we can do about it, unless Christ saves us. It can be very unpleasant having such pangs of conscience. But God is being good to us in waking us up to reality. Even when there are disasters in the world, these are good things from God for us because God's waking us up. You're not going to be here forever. One day, sooner or later, you will leave this world. And then you must stand before God in judgment. Are you ready for that day? God's being kind in waking us up to the reality of this. Are these things true of us? Have we known such pangs of conscience? Have we turned to Christ? Do we know the forgiveness of our sins? Have I understood God's truth and how he works within our hearts? Do I know the workings of God in my own heart? Have I known such pangs of consciences? Do I know what it means when people speak about the new birth? Have I trusted in Christ? Do I know Christ? Do I know the forgiveness that trust in him brings? Do I rejoice in knowing Christ? Do I rejoice that he is my Saviour? Has there been a transformation in my life as a consequence? And do I know joy, peace, in believing, because I know that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken away my sins? Do I know these things? If you do, you should rejoice. If you do not, then you should weep, and you should mourn, and you should repent, and you should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not rest until you know that God has forgiven you. Because until you know that God's forgiven you, you are not safe. And I plead with you and I appeal to you, consider what the scriptures say and that you ensure that you are repentant and that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you will know eternal joy and eternal peace, knowing that one day you will spend eternity with Christ in glory.